Good morning. Good morning. We're here to worship this morning. Glad that you guys can join with us here as we celebrate our Savior, as we worship our Savior and our God. It was a beautiful sunrise this morning. I don't know if anybody saw it, but it was beautiful and pink and purple and all kinds of different colors that I don't even know what they're called. But it was beautiful, and our God created that. How amazing, how awesome is He. And not only is He the creator, but He is the recreator. Which, it's even more something when you think about it. Welcome. If you're a guest with us this morning, we're glad that you are here and can join together with us. And there's some contact information down here. You can see that. I'd like to know who you are, get to know you a little better. If you get a chance, just drive by and you can write those things down here on the sign. And also wanted to mention too, if you have any prayer requests or needs or concerns throughout this time, you know, particularly that we're not gathered together, you can send me an email or give me a call. That would be fine. But also, you could write it on a slip of paper and put it in the offering buckets that are around. And let us know that way. And the offering's there for when you leave. And again, that's just for people who call Calvary Chapel their home church. Don't feel that you need to give if you're not from Calvary Chapel, if you're just here as a guest here with us this morning. And I want to encourage you, if you go to another church, to continue to support them through this time as well. So, reminder, we have prayer meetings Wednesday nights on a conference call. We will continue to do those until further notice. If you have any doubts whether we're going to have prayer meeting on the conference call or not, we are. Let me know again if you need the number for that as well. So that's some announcements here for this morning. Let's go to God in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before You in praise, Lord, for You are awesome, Lord. You are amazing, God. You have created the sunrise, the sunset. Lord, You have created the seasons in which we can enjoy. Lord, as we see things greening up now and really kicking into the summer, Lord, we praise You for the warm weather that we've had. And God, most importantly, Lord, we praise You that You have created us. Lord, out of Your love, You fashioned and formed us. Lord, not just as some careless or carefree creator or builder or architect, Lord, but You made us to love us, to pour Your love out on us, that we may be blessed by You, that we may love You and worship You, Lord, and glorify You, that we may know You, Lord. God, and even though we've rebelled against You and sinned, Lord God, You've loved us so much that You've sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, to live the perfect life that we've failed to live, to die the death that we deserve to die, and to rise again with life and healing for all who come to Him in faith. Lord, we praise You and we thank You, Lord God. Lord, we ask Your blessing on our worship here this morning. God, open our hearts and our minds as we come before You in prayer and through Your word. Lord, have Your Holy Spirit move in us and change us, Lord, and make us into the people that You want us to be. Lord, let our attention be drawn to You, to Your word. Lord, not to me, not to our surroundings here, God, but let us focus our hearts on You. Lord, let us be attentive to what You're speaking to us this morning here through Matthew. God, I ask that you work in believers here this morning, that you comfort us and encourage us where we need to be comforted and encouraged. Lord, that you correct us and convict us where we need to be corrected and convict us, Lord. And in all of that, we pray that you train us in righteousness, Lord. That you reveal to us more of who you are and who we are in light of you. And who you've made us in Christ. Lord, and for those, Lord, who do not know you, who haven't come to your Son in faith, Lord, I pray that you convict them through your Spirit, Lord, and open their hearts and their minds and their eyes, Lord, to see your beauty and your glory and your plan of redemption. Lord God, save here this morning. And Lord God, I ask, now we ask together as we are here before you in prayer, Lord, through Christ, Lord, our mediator and our high priest, that we can approach you boldly, Lord, and come before your throne. Lord, we lift up Ed Kimmel, and we praise you, Lord, that things are getting better, and that you're doing a work in him here with this coronavirus that he had and some other complications, Lord. We lift up Charlie Hornberger as he's in the nursing home with a broken hip. Lord, I lift him up, Lord, as it's his he's on lockdown, Lord, and we pray that Lord, he, even though he is lonely and may not see too many people, Lord, we pray that you will comfort him, that you will be there with him, Lord God, and make yourself known and real to him, certainly through this time. And we pray for his healing, Lord, as well. God, we lift up also Joe Kufrovich, and we just thank you, Lord, that he is healing also, and that his surgery went well, and we pray, Lord God, for his continued healing. And God, we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for who you are, Lord, that you are a God who cares, that you are a personal God, that you are a healer, Lord, that you are not just some abstract concept or some pie in the sky being that just winds up this world and lets it run, Lord, but you are involved and you care for us and you love us, Lord, and we just thank you, God, and praise you, Lord. God, again, open our hearts and our minds here as we come into your word and bless this study, Lord, to our hearts, to our souls. We pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 this morning. We'll look at verses 18 to 26. Verses 18 to 26. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. Now this account here, it seems, picks up chronologically where we left off last week. Verse 18, the beginning there. While he was saying these things to them. And it also builds on and develops some of the themes that we've been seeing. Here the scene is around Matthew's house. Remember that wretched tax collector who throws a dinner party for Jesus and all of his deplorable and disreputable friends. Jesus just revealed and he proved that he has the power and the authority to forgive sins. Remember, and by dining with the scum, really, the irreligious sinners, he shows that his forgiveness is front and center. That is what it's all about. That it runs deep. The worst of the worst. It's grace greater than all our sin. But that free and sovereign gift of God who pursues and welcomes sinners, that gets those self-righteous undergarments all in a bunch, doesn't it? Two different religious groups, presumably after that supper, come and object to Jesus. The first group, the Pharisees, remember, they're like, You're screwing everything up, Jesus. You're messing up the whole system, the whole order of this religious thing, right? These kinds of people can't draw near to God. Do you realize what you're doing, Jesus? And Jesus is like, yeah, this is my mission. Right? I didn't come to save the self-righteous and to totally destroy the sinners. He says, no, I came to call sinners to His grace, right? Those who recognize they're sinners. That was the Pharisees, and then the next group of people, the next group of the religious come right after. Remember who they were? We looked at them last week. John the Baptist's disciples. Right? And they come and condemn Jesus because the system of religion that He's teaching is not one that's centered around the dead, meaningless ritual and ceremony that they hold in such a high regard. And Jesus responds, remember that ritual has to match reality. That what you do shouldn't just be a rote, robotic, mindless activity that's centered from on the truth of God in Christ. The reality that He brings to your soul. What you do needs to match up with who you are in Christ and what's going on in your walk with Christ. He says that the substance of religion isn't some repetitive or regular act that you do, whether it's to earn forgiveness or to kind of earn some points or favor with God somehow. But that the substance of religion is Christ Himself, right? So that brings us to verse 18. As Jesus is having this conversation with the self-righteous, ritualistic religious leaders, an event unfolds that reveals a crucial element in this new reality that Jesus brings. Faith. This is an interesting story here from a literary perspective. We haven't seen one like this yet in Matthew. It's like a 2-for-1 special. Okay? It's a sandwich story. The first story starts, and then before it finishes, there's another story that comes in the middle. The first story starting and then finishing. So remember, this is a story. We've talked about this before. This is another one of those that I couldn't figure out how to make into a fancy outline. But I'm not worried about it because this is a story, right? Stories are meant to be experienced, not fancy outlined. Okay, so for the sake of helping us to keep this straight in our minds and in our brains, as you may see on your handout, we have Jairus part 1, the woman, and Jairus part 2. Anyway, both of these stories relate. Okay, they're both developing the theme of faith, that it's faith and not ritual, which is the means by which a person receives the blessings, the realities of the kingdom of heaven, which bursts into this world in Jesus. So let's take a look. Verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. While He was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before Him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with His disciples. Now Matthew says a ruler came to see Jesus. Matthew's pretty skimpy on the details. If you look at Matthew and then Mark and Luke, you'll notice Matthew's pretty skimpy on the details. But if you go over to Mark and Luke, they give us his name. It's Jairus. It's Jairus. And Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. Now that's interesting, right? Especially when you consider the scene, the context of this. That Jesus' previous interactions were with who? The religious elite. And religious elite Jairus is. By all means. As a ruler of the synagogue, he's an influential religious, Jewish religious leader. He's not a priest or a Levite. He's not a trained rabbi. He's not a Pharisee. At least that's not what we're told. But his life is centered around the synagogue. As the ruler of the synagogue, he's responsible for the order and the progress of the worship. He's like a first century Jewish worship leader. So even though these Jewish religious leaders have been hit hard recently, and we'll see in the coming weeks that their disdain for Jesus is going to be mounting, Jairus here is an illustration that even the religious, right, even those who have been influenced by self-righteous hypocrisy and sterile religious ceremony, can indeed recognize their need for Christ, humble themselves in faith, and receive the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. And humble himself, Jairus does. Notice he comes and kneels, right, before Jesus. That's an act of submission and humility. An act of pleading to a superior to meet a desperate need. Do you remember the last person who we saw came and knelt before Jesus? Do you remember who that was? It was the leper, beginning of chapter 8. So on one hand, you have the religious outcast, right, the leper, the scum, really, the ugliest of the ugly. And here, now you have the top. Right? The upper echelon of religious society, the elite, the high status, probably pretty well off religious official. But you know what? They have one thing in common, don't they? They have one thing in common. Both are deeply, deeply affected by a world that's utterly corrupted by sin and the results of humanity's rebellion against God. The leper's diseased. Jairus' daughter, who, by the way, Luke says is only 12 years old. Jairus' daughter is dead. The root of these problems, the root of all problems and pains and sufferings in this world it goes back to the beginning, right? To Genesis, to the garden. And sin and death and decay is no respecter of persons, is it? It doesn't matter who you are or where you came from or what you've done. Sin runs deep. And its effects are far-reaching. Remember, God told Adam, you eat the fruit, you're going to die. He ate the fruit. And Paul says in Romans 5, that through one man's disobedience, death and decay spread to all men. This world isn't perfect, is it? By any means. God created it good. God created it good and uncorrupted. Right? But not incorruptible. And our rebellion, both in Adam and in and of ourselves, each one of us individually, it's unleashed evil in this world. We all face it. Actually, we all are it. All have sinned and cannot attain to the righteous requirement, to the knowledge, to the glory of God. We deserve death. The lowest of the low, the highest of the high. But the good news is that God has a plan. And that plan is an action. He himself comes down to this earth that he created in Christ. He enters this mess that we've made in order to fix it. And the reality of that is just starting to dawn in the mind of Jairus, who humbly comes and kneels at Jesus' feet. Now, I want us to notice the faith here of Jairus. On one hand, his faith is commendable, right? It's sufficient. Not because of the quality of his faith, but because of the object of his faith, who is Jesus. Let's take a look. Well, let's see, what does he believe? What does Jairus believe? Well, he believes, at least on some level, that Jesus has power and authority, the power and authority, and the will, the desire, to raise his daughter from the dead. Now think about that. That's pretty impressive, is it not? Like, Jesus hasn't been on the scene here for too long. Right? The guy doesn't have the New Testament to be able to review the claims of Jesus, to see what he's done, and to debate in his mind whether he's worthy and able or not. Like, he just goes right to Jesus. That's it. Jesus is his only hope. His daughter's dead. Jesus hasn't raised anybody from the dead yet. This is kind of a first for both of them. He probably saw Jesus heal some people and stuff, you know, being around Capernaum. But, like, do you realize what he's asking? To raise the dead. His faith is first and foremost, from start to finish, in Christ. He doesn't have much to go on here, right? It's just Jesus. So in that respect, his faith is commendable. It's sufficient because the object of his faith, who or what he places his faith in, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But on the other hand, his faith is totally weak and is utterly hesitant. Like, he's in Capernaum, right? This is not Jesus' first trip to Capernaum. He's been in Capernaum for quite a while. Like, dude, your daughter's dead. Dead. How long has she been sick? Is this just some crazy, fast-moving cancer that's only manifested itself within the last hour and you didn't know what to do and now she's dead? No, she's been sick for quite a while. We could imagine. We could presume. Why wait until she's dead? Right? Why not go to Jesus earlier? He waited until the last possible moment to go to Christ. Probably later than the last possible moment in his mind, maybe. He has not even a glimmer of hope left. He's brought to nothing. And then, notice, he basically tells Jesus how he has to heal her. Did you notice that? As if Jesus can only raise the girl by touching her. Right? He says, come and lay your hands on my daughter and then she'll be back, right? Yeah, he healed the centurion's servant, you know, like off-site, right? Simply by his word. But this girl's dead. Of course, this is going to take a little extra, right? His faith is hesitant. It's weak. It's feeble. He's a fisherman with a half-pound test out in the middle of a raging ocean with sharks all around. But you know what? He casts his line. His line is cast. His line of faith, as brittle as it is, and it's drawn to the right target. It's Jesus. The one who doesn't snap that line of faith, but he strengthens it and nurtures it, as we'll see in the final act of the story. Now, I could make applications to us that we need to have strong faith. And a quick responding faith. Those applications wouldn't be legitimate. Actually, It's not the point of the story. Those applications will be wrong, sinful, a self-righteous or legalistic view of faith. The point of this episode is actually the opposite. It's not about Jairus. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. The point is that Jesus doesn't refuse, but he responds to faith, whether it's great or small, when it's properly, when that faith is properly placed on him. He's the one Isaiah foresees, who won't quench or extinguish a smoldering or a faintly burning wick. Despite all of the flaws of Jairus' faith, the necessary thing is that it's latched on Christ. And Jesus nurtures that faith. He responds to it. He gets up there, verse 19, and he follows Jairus to his house. And on the way to Jairus' house, something happens that probably tries Jairus' faith even a little bit more. Verse 20. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him, Jesus, and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." So the woman comes up. She has a discharge of blood, an unnatural one. And this isn't just a physical problem. Primarily, it is a spiritual one. She's unclean. She's defiled, right, spiritually. According to the Levitical law, she's prohibited from worship. She's ostracized from the community of God. Many of the same rules apply to her as they did to the leper that we saw in chapter 8. She's socially stigmatized. Nobody wants to hang out with her, because if they touch her, or if they touch anything that she's touched, if they go into her house, then they become unclean as well, and they cannot participate in worship for so long amount of time. Really, she shouldn't have even been working her way through this crowd, bumping into people, as I'm sure she was, according to the law. But notice, her faith too is similar to Jairus's. On one hand, it's commendable, but on the other hand, it's not. The object of her faith too is Jesus. And that's good. He's the only one to heal. The only one to make clean, right? As we saw with the leper. To restore. To take away what defiles us and prevents us from drawing near to God. But notice she has this kind of superstitious idea, doesn't she? Jairus' faith is hesitant and weak. But the woman's faith is a little misguided and even magical, right? If I just touch his garment, her faith is directed at his clothes, as if he's some magical dispensary of healing, right? That healing just kind of emanates off of him. She doesn't go calling out his name, getting his attention and pleading her case. For her, she trusts in the power and in the authority of Jesus to heal and to make clean, but she neglects that Jesus does that through relationship with himself, through personal contact with the Son of God. Healing. Better salvation, as we'll see in a bit. It doesn't come by contact with the fringes of Jesus, but it comes through interaction, relationship with Christ, as Jesus teaches her. What does Jesus do? He doesn't just let her be healed by touching his clothes, right? He doesn't ignore her and just let her go and allow her to remain in her superstition. What does he do? He turns around, right? And he engages with her. He enters in directly into her world, and he brings her into his world. Instead of just leaving her somewhere on the periphery. How many people are on the fringes of Christianity, on the fringes of Christ today? Just hanging on. Like this woman, not to Jesus, but to Jesus' stuff. The Bible, the church. Right? A cross necklace. Or a Bible verse on the refrigerator. Whatever it may be, healing and salvation comes by knowing Christ, being in relationship with Him through faith. What does Jesus say to her? Your faith has made you well. Right? Literally that word there, well, okay, that's the same word that's used for saved or salvation, to save, the same word. It doesn't always carry the weight of what we, you know, with the whole, what we think of as salvation. But it refers to being healed. Maybe saved from some malady or sickness. Physically and or spiritually. Being made whole. By being physically healed, really. Because she was in that perpetual state of uncleanness. In an even greater way, she is spiritually healed because now she can return to the proper worship of God and now even worship of God through Christ because He made the way. He made her well. And this is the course, this is the schematic, if you will, for all who come to Christ, for you and I. Not for healing a physical malady or illness that you have, but coming to Christ for ultimate healing. For salvation, forgiveness, redemption. Our faith may be weak. It may be hesitant. It may be mixed with some weirdness. But when it's properly placed in Jesus, when its focus is on Christ, as the only one with the power and the authority and the willingness to save, to make us right with God, He graciously responds. Now, I want to dive into this a little bit here because it sounds like I'm saying the onus of faith is on us. That we, by our faith, kind of save ourselves or cause Jesus to respond in grace. Because of our faith. And that's not what I'm saying. Look at verse 22. What does Jesus say? Your faith has made you well, right? Now think about that. Did her faith make her well? Or did Jesus make her well? Good question, huh? Jesus made her well. Right? Didn't He? He's the one who did the work. He's the one who has the power and the will to save. He's the one who turned to her, pursued and welcomed and engaged with her. So it is through her faith that she's been made well. But Jesus made her well. You see that? There's no power or you know, whatever in her faith, in her own faith to heal or to save. If there were, she'd have done that years ago. Her faith, our faith in Christ, is simply the vehicle, the channel, the instrument by which salvation comes. Her salvation, our salvation, it's received by faith. Right? It's not earned by faith. It's looking at the reality of Christ's perfect life and by faith grabbing on to those promises of God that His righteousness is credited to us, even though we are far from righteous. It's gazing at the cross of Christ and believing that all of our sin was laid on Him, that God's wrath on us because of our rebellion, our rejection of Him, was completely, totally, and utterly satisfied in Christ. Completely taken upon Him as He died on that cross. That the death that we deserve to die, because we're wicked creatures, Christ died on our behalf. And it's latching our hearts onto His resurrection. A resurrection which brings us forgiveness and life. The kind of life with God, in the presence of God, in relationship with God, that we can never achieve on our own. Christ did the work. He did all the work. He makes us well. We simply receive it by faith. And even faith is not of ourselves. It's not something that we can muster up all on our own. But it's a graciously given gift of God, so that no one may boast. If faith is something that we can naturally just wells up within us, apart from the work of God graciously giving it to us, then faith becomes a work, doesn't it? And if you have faith and your neighbor doesn't have faith, then you can claim to be better than they are. Now it's something that you can boast about. When Peter made his famous declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Right? I.e., Peter, you didn't come up with this all by yourself. But, Jesus says, my Father who is in heaven. God imparts to us faith. He opens our eyes and hitches us to Christ. Our faith is weak, it's brittle, it's tainted. But when God gives you faith, a saving faith, a faith that has Christ and His saving work as its object, as solely in view, and that's a faith that makes you well, because He makes you well. So as we go through this Christian life, our faith can soar to great heights, and it can wane to a mere trickle, can it? It can be a blazing fire sometimes, and sometimes it can simmer down to a little smolder. But if you're in Christ for a long time, for a short time, you're just kind of getting that spark lit by the grace of God right now. Jesus doesn't refuse, but He responds to faith, whether it's great or small. When that faith is placed in Him, a smoldering wick He won't extinguish. If your faith is weak right now, if it's feeble, if it's a bit confused, but you're looking at Christ, then pray for greater faith. Pray for greater faith. Yes, He will nurture it and He'll strengthen it. But don't think that God won't respond. Don't think your faith has to be a certain quality before God acts on your behalf. Some people teach that if you have a problem, any kind of problem, physical, spiritual, something with a relative, a friend, a relational problem, some people teach that if you're a believer and you're honestly and earnestly and fervently praying that God delivers you from this thing, that He takes care of this problem, and then when nothing happens, if God doesn't seem to be acting, some people will say that it's because you don't have enough faith. Now, there's a lot of reasons why God doesn't seem to be responding. Maybe he is, and you just don't see it. Maybe he has a greater plan that you don't know about. Maybe the problem is you, but it's not a lack of faith. It's that you're asking out of your own sinfulness, right? For selfish or prideful things, maybe. But whatever it is, if you've come to Christ, it's not because of your lack of faith that he's not doesn't seem to be answering these prayers. Our faith, honestly, ultimately, is weak and feeble even when we think it's strong. And it always will be until Christ returns and glorifies us in him. But Jesus doesn't refuse. He responds to faith, whether great or small, when our faith is placed in him. And guys, this is good. This is a good doctrine, a good truth to grab onto for the assurance of salvation. Our salvation isn't based on the quality of our faith, the amount of faith that we have. If it were, I mean, the way that we are, you never know if you're saved or not. Right? Well, yesterday I had pretty weak faith. Today I have great faith. Tomorrow, I might not have great faith. What if I die tomorrow? Or another off day? But take heart. Your faith has made you well. Not the quality or the quantity of your faith, but the object of it. The person in whom you have faith. Jesus. Jesus doesn't refuse, but he responds to faith. Great or small, when our faith is placed in him. Jesus responded to the woman. Right, as brittle and as uninformed as her faith was. Matthew says, instantly, she was healed. She was made well. So now after that little hiatus with the woman, Jairus probably doesn't have any fingernails left, right, as he's just waiting for Jesus to go to his house and heal his daughter, raise her from the dead. So they continue their journey to Jairus' house, verse 23. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. He said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. So, gang's all here, right? The paid mourners, the weeping family, all gathered around. The girl is dead. She's lifeless. Flatlined. Jesus gets there, he tells them to leave. And he says something that's so profound. The crowd takes it as a joke. Right? He says, verse 24, "Girl isn't dead. She's sleeping." Jesus knows the physical status. She's dead. He's the author of life. He knows when someone is dead and when someone is alive. He understands that concept. But what he's doing is he's totally changing our categories of what we think death means. Isn't he? Death is like hopeless. Right? It's final. It's permanent. But the image of a sleep, like, you're going to wake up. Right? So what's Jesus saying? He's saying that death death, when confronted by his power, is not final. It's not the extinguishing or the elimination of body and soul. It's not a hopeless state with Christ. He's saying that resurrection is a reality. But this statement, this was a knee slapper for the mourners, wasn't it? They ridiculed and mocked him. She's dead! They thought this great healer arrived too late on the scene. He missed his opportunity. They're like standing back thinking, now he's going too far. Raise the dead? They thought he was carried away by his own success, right? He's getting a big head now. He healed a few people. Let him try his skill on a corpse and let him make a fool of himself. They think this is ridiculous. And this isn't any more scandalous back then as it is today. They weren't more mystical or open to this kind of thing than we are with our modern science and rationalism. Dead is dead. Right? It's irreversible. There's nothing you can do about it. And people today don't believe stuff about the Bible. This is the kind of stuff that they throw out. Right? But this isn't new. They didn't believe it then either. So Jesus puts them out. And that's forceful. Literally, he throws them out. Literally, he exorcises them like demons. Those who have no faith in Jesus' healing and resurrecting power, he utterly casts out. And he goes in. He goes into her room and takes her by the hand. And he tells her to arise. And what happens? Up she comes. Right? She arose. Jesus reawakened her. Rejuvenated her. He renewed her. He resurrected her. I mean, come on. Jesus raised the dead. Don't let our years of familiarity with this story detract us from the glory that's being revealed here. Jesus raises the dead. He has power and authority over death. Over death. He has the right to go into the realm of death, deadness, and reverse it. He bursts open the door of death and Hades. And he says, "She's mine! She's coming with me!" Jesus cures leprosy, he heals paralytics, he casts out demons, calms the storm, stops bleeding, and oh yeah, he raises the dead. This is ultimate finality, ultimate hopelessness, ultimate powerlessness, lifelessness, and Jesus reigns over it entirely. And this isn't just a one-time event. He's in the business of raising the dead. He does it two more times throughout his earthly ministry. And then he raises himself. And not only that, he promises that when we latch on to him in faith, weak, feeble, hesitant, misguided, but when that faith is on him, he raises us from the dead. When humanity in Adam ate that fruit, we died. We all died. We all became dead and put the final nail in our coffins. Dead. Lifeless. Separated from the life that God created us to live. In the knowledge and the worship and service and love of God. with all peace and joy and pleasure and purpose. Through one man's sin, death spread to all men, and it reigned. It was king. When we gave up our created intimacy with God because of our rejection of Him, our wanting more, our own pride, we became isolated from Him, isolated from real life. Our hearts were darkened, our brains were screwed up. Ephesians 4. We're dead to the life of God, the way He created us to be. Ephesians 2. And we're just as dead as this little girl was. There's nothing that we can do to bring ourselves back to life. No amount of ritual, no amount of so-called good works, no amount of faith can raise the dead. It's only Christ who holds the keys, who has the voice that breaks into our deadness, into our lifelessness, and summons us to come forth and arise, to be rejuvenated, renewed, resurrected and raised to new life. This raising of Jairus' daughter is just a glimpse, just a small piece of the reality that Jesus brings by bringing the kingdom of heaven into this corrupted world. The end game, if you will, of the kingdom of heaven brought by Christ. The final plan of God in the ministry of Jesus isn't just to heal the sick and to raise a girl from the dead. But the plan is the resurrection of the world. God's good world that we screwed up, that's been invaded by sin and death and evil and decay, is now here in Christ, the Son of God, the eternal King and God-man. It's now being made whole. Here at Jairus' house and what we've seen so far in Matthew, the process of restoration is beginning. The lame are healed, the defiled made clean, the sinful forgiven. It's all a part of God's plan of total victory over all kinds of evil. His plan of resurrection and recreation, where sin and death and defilement, sickness, paralysis, and evil have no longer have a place, no longer have power or control in this world. And all this leads to, well, here in Matthew, it all leads to, and it's fulfilled by, it's made possible at the cross, where Christ Himself, the God whom we've offended, whom we've rebelled against, the God whose world we messed up, where He bears all the powers of sin and death, the constraints it holds around His people and this world, and then rises victoriously over it. At the cross, Jesus bore the entirety of the curse of sin. That curse of death that came from Adam, which we're all infected by. He took it for you, in your place. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And by rising again, by His resurrection, that curse is shattered. Death is destroyed, so that when you latch on to Him in faith, you're resurrected to life. You're a new creation, Paul says. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And when He returns, resurrection will be the word of the day. Behold, He says, I am making all things new. The end of this story is cosmic resurrection. The rebirth of the universe, where sin and death are non-existent, where the corruption that we've brought into this world by sin will be done away with. God's good world, now incorruptible. Heaven and earth merged, joined together. The life-giving, loving, pleasurable, joyous presence of God in all the land. That's where this story is going. This plan's in motion. Right? God's doing it in Christ. The train is moving. And He's sweeping us up in it. And carrying us away to resurrection. And what this story here in Matthew illustrates is that we are joined to the work of Christ. We can be hitched to Christ's restorative, redemptive, and saving work by faith. So have faith that if you are in Christ, you have been resurrected. Your sin totally forgiven, wiped clean. You're guilt free. Have faith in that reality. Don't let Satan's reminders and accusations of your sin bog you down. You've been resurrected. Have faith that no matter what's going on in this world right now, no matter how shoddy our prospects look, God's plan of resurrection is in motion. And it's been sealed by the blood of His Son. That's such a great hope. It's our only hope in the midst of a life of death and decay and despair. In your hope of renewal and a world made right, don't place your faith in anything in this world. Your finances, your relationships, your career. But set your faith on Christ. Your faith may be weak. It may be hesitant. It may be a little misinformed. But when it's placed on Him, He doesn't refuse, but He responds. Have faith. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, Lord God, we thank You, Lord, and we praise You, Lord God, that You are the giver of every good gift, Lord, that You have sent Your Son, Lord, who graciously and lovingly and mercifully has lived and died for us, and that He has risen again, Lord, as the firstborn of the resurrection, as the firstborn from the dead, Lord, so that all who join to Him in faith may be resurrected as well. God, I pray that You work in our hearts and our souls, Lord. Give us faith, Lord God, as we continue through this Christian life. Lord, if there's those who don't know You, Lord God, give them faith here now as well. Lord, create that smoldering wick which Christ can turn into a flame. Lord, create a fire in us as well, Lord God. That it is all the work of Christ. That it is nothing that we have to offer. We have nothing to offer, Lord God, but it's all Christ. Lord, we thank You that we can gather here this morning and worship, hear Your word. Lord, and we ask that You bring us safely again here next week and keep us safe throughout the week. Lord, we pray all this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.